What Does It Mean to Be Baptist? Number 11. A Study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers Article 7 concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 18th, 2006. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts in our time together tonight, that you would open us to the truth of your word, that you would grant to us courage and boldness in allowing your word to shape us and to mold us into the people that you desire us to be. Father, we pray tonight as again we consider what it is that we believe and what it is that marks us as Baptist believers, that we're not just interested in gaining head knowledge, but we want to understand something of our past and our heritage and something about how to live out our faith in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. Father, our goal is not so that we can win arguments. Our goal is not so that we can show ourselves superior to any other group, but that we might understand the heritage that's been given to us, and most of all, what it means to be the people of God. Father, bless us with your presence tonight. Lead us and guide us. Instruct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, controversy has been brewing again. I found out about it a little over a week ago, but it's been going on since November and actually for a few months before that. Go figure. Controversy in Baptist life. I know that's rare. It's hard to believe, but it seems to be true. Who would have ever thought that we would ever be involved in another controversy as Baptists, and in particular Southern Baptists? There was a vote in the Board of Trustees for the International Mission Board to recommend that one of the representatives from Oklahoma be removed as a trustee of the International Mission Board, and that would be presented to the convention in June. Now, the reason for that is the trustees have no power to remove any of the trustees. They're appointed by the convention. Only the convention can remove them. So that's why it was being sent to the convention. The genesis of the controversy has to do with two new policies implemented by the board. And I do say the genesis because it's not the real issue. But the two policies that were put in place had to do with a private prayer language and baptism and changes in the policy at the board. Let me just give you the guideline for baptism because it deals with what we're going to look at tonight. Each candidate's baptismal experience be examined during the application process in light of the Baptist Faith and Message statement and the points listed below. Points to be covered during the appointment process. Number one, the individual. Believer's baptism by immersion. Baptism by immersion follows salvation. Baptism is symbolic, picturing the experience of the believer's death to sin and resurrection to new life in Christ. Baptism does not regenerate. Number two, the church. Baptism is a church ordinance. Baptism must take place in a church that practices believers' baptism by immersion alone. Does not view baptism as sacramental or regenerative. And a church that embraces the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. A candidate who has not been baptized in a Southern Baptist church or in a church which meets the standards listed above is expected to request baptism in his or her Southern Baptist church as a testimony of identification with the system of belief held by Southern Baptist churches. The candidate is responsible for meeting the doctrinal commitments of the points above. The consultant should have a working knowledge of many denominational groups, and he is not expected to investigate every church. The application of this new policy. This guideline is not retroactive. Any exception to the above guideline must be reviewed by the staff and the process review committee. Now, tonight we come to deal with our understanding of the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason I wanted to begin with this current controversy is to show you this is why these things matter. They're issues that do come up, and we tend to think that some of these things are settled and it's really not an issue and it's nitpicking and to try to get into the reasons for and what it's all about and why we do what we do is not all that necessary, but it is necessary because issues like this come up and we have to be prepared to deal with it. We also need to recognize that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper have been a source of controversy throughout the history of the church. There has been a lot of confusion related to both of these and the way that folks within the church have understood it. Excuse me. There was real confusion in the early church about the Lord's table. I mean, after all, they heard this strange new group talking about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. And naturally, there were questions raised about that. There still are. Because the language and people who are not familiar with the church and they hear that kind of language and they think that's something weird and strange and I don't know that we want people like that next door to us. I mean, you can understand why there would be questions about that. Other questions have emerged, such as, are they sacraments or ordinances? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Is it only by immersion or can we sprinkle or pour? Is it for infants or only for those who make a public profession? Those are some of the issues that we'll be considering as we look at Article 7, Baptism and the Lord's Supper from the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. You have a copy on your green sheet of Article 7 taken directly from the Baptist Faith and Message. Look at it. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privilege of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. Again, when we talk about our confession of faith, we're talking about broad statements of how we interpret certain issues and certain things related to our official teaching as a denomination. Because we're writing a statement for a large number of folks who have varying interpretations of some of the finer points, it's not a real detailed spelling out in every sense. It's a broader statement, and we need to recognize that. There will be some churches who will interpret this statement more narrowly than others, and we need to allow for that. The reason why we have this more general statement is because we believe in cooperating with as many folks as possible when we agree on the essentials. And as we move from the essentials, we leave more room for disagreement. I want you to note from the outset that there is a difference among Baptists and other groups. And that is the fact that we refer to the ordinances of the church rather than the sacraments. And that's a significant difference. Many other church bodies, not just Roman Catholic, but others would refer to these baptism and the Lord's table as sacraments. The word sacrament means there is a dispensing of grace, that when you are baptized or when you partake of the Lord's table, grace is actually dispensed through the act of receiving, that there is something that is actually imparted to the individual who is partaking in this. An ordinance is a command or a law. And we hold that these are commands given to us by Christ. These are things that we are to observe by the command of Christ, but they are not a means of grace. Nothing is dispensed to us because we partake in it. We see them as symbolic. But I'm going to come back to symbolic later and deal with what we mean when we say it is a symbol. We say there are two things that Christ commanded us to observe. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both proclaim the death of the Lord and our hope and anticipation of his coming. There are some Baptist groups that add a third to that. Does anybody know what the third one would be? Foot washing. And some Baptist groups hold to that, some of the older groups. But for the most part, baptism and Lord's Supper has been the Baptist tradition. Here again, I want to state that there are sincere, honest, godly people who disagree. And I recognize that. There are godly people that I greatly respect. And I know they love Christ, and I know they love the Word of God, and they're just as committed to it as I am. And they differ with me on this, and that's okay. I am perfectly comfortable with them being wrong on some issues. As far as I'm concerned, these aren't fellowship kind of issues that I draw a line and say, I can't have anything to do with you if you differ with me on these issues. It's not that I'm wishy-washy. It's not that I don't care. It's not that it doesn't matter to me what you believe about that. I'm firm in what I believe. I am convinced and convicted about what I believe. It is no mere preference. But at the same time, I'm not prepared to cry infidel in the presence of somebody who sees it differently than me. I'm not prepared to say, you're not even in the family. You don't even belong to Christ because you look at this wrong. It is a real issue, but I don't think we go to war over this issue. But let us consider what we believe as Baptists and why we believe it. Since there's not full agreement, what are the areas of disagreement? They are the mode of baptism, the proper candidate for baptism, and the meaning of baptism. That's where the disagreement comes. Nobody disagrees about whether we should be baptized. We're all in agreement about the necessity of baptism, but we differ about the mode, the candidate, and the meaning. What do we mean by the mode of baptism? We mean, how is it to be done? Is it legitimate to sprinkle or pour? Why or why not? We Baptists have believed, and it's part of our rich heritage, that the only proper mode of baptism is by immersion. Now, why are we so insistent on that point? Is it because we're cranky and narrow-minded? Some would say that. What is the reason we are so insistent that the only scriptural mode for baptism is to immerse someone in water? I think it's important for you to know that. I think it's important for you to be able to explain. And I'll give you three. The first, because of the meaning of the word. The word in the Greek language, the word of the original language of the New Testament, is baptizo. And the word baptizo means to be immersed or plunged under the water. In fact, in Greek literature, it was a word that would be used if somebody knocked a hole in the side of the ship and the ship went down. That doesn't mean water came over the top and got on the deck of the ship. It means the ship went to the bottom. The word itself means to immerse in water. The thing is, the King James translators, as they were working their way through their translation, they came to this word baptizo, and they knew that the word itself means to immerse, but they also knew what the practice of the church was, and not wanting to make waves, and I don't mean that as a pun, but I really do. Not wanting to upset anyone, they just brought the language into English and brought the word baptizo into English, baptism, so they wouldn't have to take a stand one way or the other and leave it open for discussion and disagreement. But there is no disagreement that the word baptizo means to plunge beneath water. Second, we also hold to immersion because it was the practice of the New Testament and the practice of the early church. What do we read at the baptism of Jesus? When he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended as a dove. That was the practice in the New Testament. There's little to no question about that. It's also interesting that some of the earliest churches that have been discovered, that have been unearthed, had a baptistry. So it was the practice of the early church. Sprinkling came later. Pouring came later as other means and other modes later in the development of the church. So the meaning of the word itself, the practice of the New Testament, the practice of the early church, and third, we believe that immersion is the only form that properly portrays the symbol of baptism, of death to an old way of life, and resurrection to new life in Christ, are being identified with him in his dying and his rising. are testifying that we have died to an old way of life and we've been raised to a new life. Our testimony that we believe that our earthly body will be placed in a grave, but one day when Christ comes again, even that earthly body will be raised. And we believe the only means of baptism that symbolizes accurately what baptism is all about is to be immersed in water. So we hold that the mode of baptism is immersion. And our Baptist forefathers paid a heavy price for their views. In the early part of our history, even before the formalizing of modern Baptists as we know it today, there were the Anabaptists. That's part of our history and heritage as well. Who were the Anabaptists? They were the again baptizers. They were those folks who, through their study of the Scripture, came to an understanding that baptism is something that happens to you after you reach a point of making a profession of faith and committing your heart and life to Christ. And because you have professed faith in Christ, you then need to declare it through baptism. And so they would insist that all these folks who were baptized by the Roman church needed to be baptized again. And so they were given the name Anabaptist as a derisive name, as a slanderous name. And many of them were chained and thrown into rivers and drowned as punishment, and they would be mocked and laughed at. You like water, so we're going to give you water. And that kind of thing. They were willing to pay that price because they believed so strongly in the need to follow the Scripture, and they paid a high price for that. We believe the only true mode of baptism is baptism by immersion. Second, the proper candidate. Who should be baptized? Who is the proper person for baptism? And again, we hold that only a believer, after making a public profession of faith. A couple of reasons why we would say that. One is that's the obvious testimony of the Scripture. And you remember the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So part of this discipling, part of this making new converts, was this willingness to be baptized and to stand for Christ in this very public manner. We find that throughout the book of Acts, of those folks who came to Christ and came to faith would then be baptized after their profession of faith. We find it in Acts chapter 16. You remember when Paul and Silas were in jail and the jailer was converted after that miraculous earthquake that broke the prison doors open and all the prisoners could have left, and the jailer came in and said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And he and his household followed in baptism. The only proper candidate for baptism is one who has come to acknowledge their sin, has turned from their sin, committed their heart and life to Christ, become a child of God, and then, as public testimony and profession of that reality, be baptized as a symbol of the experience that has already occurred. That's why we don't baptize infants. Other churches do. Why? Well, the Roman Catholic Church began the practice early on because they believe that baptism washed away original sin and kind of gives them a clean slate, a place to start over. And that let's get rid of original sin, then they've only got their own sin to deal with and not all that stuff that went on before. That sin nature that was handed down, that kind of gets put on the back burner, and we can deal just with their sin because they received baptism as a child. The Presbyterians don't take that approach, but what they say is baptism is the New Testament circumcision. That the people of God under the Old Covenant would circumcise their children that they belong to the people of God. There was a symbol of the covenant. That's their argument. And if there was a symbol of the covenant in the Old Covenant, then there must be a symbol of the covenant in the New Covenant. So therefore, baptism takes the place of circumcision. So we baptize our infants not in order to save them, But in order to mark them as being part of the covenant community, they are part of the church because they are being brought up in a Christian home. It's their argument. I don't agree with it because I don't find the scriptural basis for it. I'll admit it's a logical argument. It is a very logical thing to say, well, there was a symbol in the old covenant, so there must be a symbol in the new. That's logical. It's just not spelled out in Scripture in such terms that I think you can take that stand. I would argue, yes, there is a sign of the new covenant. And it happens after you make a public profession of faith, you are marked as belonging to the covenant people because the New Testament teaches a believer's church. Now, let's be honest. Some of our brothers out of the Presbyterian and some of the other churches that baptize infants will say, well, you Baptists certainly don't believe in infant baptism, but you certainly do believe in toddler baptism. And that is their, I think, legitimate swipe at us for perhaps baptizing people before they've come to a position where they can fully understand what's going on. Again, I want to be very careful because I don't think that I can put an age where I can say you can't be saved before this time. But I think there is some wisdom in saying we wait to baptize this child until they are able to give a public profession of what it means and an understanding of it before we baptize. So I think there is some legitimate concern for baptizing younger and younger and younger children. There are evangelical churches today who will baptize four-year-olds. And I don't know that a four-year-old could stand before you and give a great testimony of their profession of faith with a solid understanding of that. So I think that's legitimate. We have to acknowledge that. But we don't throw away our heritage because of that one criticism. A proper candidate for baptism is one who's made a credible public profession of faith, and he is to be baptized by immersion. Now, what does it mean? Well, first of all, we would underscore the fact that baptism does not save. And that's vitally important for us to acknowledge. When I was pastoring in Ponca City with a young lady in our church, and she got active in our church and had her children at Bible school and involved in everything, and at the same time, she was taking them to the Lutheran school. And when they were getting a great education at the Lutheran school, but they were also learning some other things at the Lutheran school. And so she started teaching a Sunday school class of small children. And I walked by the room one day as she had taught them a new song for them to learn to sing. And so I walked by and they were singing this wonderful little song about baptism and how baptism washes our sin away. And I was walking by the door and heard it and I stopped. And I walked back and I leaned into the door and listened again. And then I had a discussion with her after church about the theology of that. Baptism does not wash away our sin. The blood of Christ washes away our sin. The death of Christ on our behalf washes away our sin. Christ takes care of our sin. Baptism does not. We believe that baptism is symbolic. But let's be real clear, we don't mean it is a mere symbol. We don't mean, well, it's just a picture and that's all that it is. It is something very meaningful. It is something very powerful. It is something solemn and holy. And it's solemn and holy not just for the person who's being immersed, but for the body of Christ who are gathered to witness that. Because it takes us all back to our own experience and reminds us all of the greatness of salvation, the wonder of what God has done for us, and our future hope. So it's far more than a mere symbol, but it is a symbol. We are commanded by Christ to be baptized. It is an initial act of obedience. And when I'm trying to explain baptism and why I think it's important and why I think it's necessary, as I talk with candidates, someone who's come to faith in Christ, and I'm urging upon them why it's so important to be baptized, because the argument goes, if I don't have to do it in order to be saved, then why are you so insistent that I do it? Well, the first reason is because your Lord and Master has commanded you to do it. And I really don't need any others. If Christ has commanded us, we need no further explanation of why it's important. But I think there is another explanation, and that is the testimony that it gives. And the best way that I can explain it is that on June the 5th in 1980, I stood over there in the worship center and stood in front of Paul Cook and a whole bunch of people and Rhea Don by my side, and I committed my life to her for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, and sickness and health and all that other stuff until death do us part. And we entered into a marriage relationship. We entered into a marriage covenant. And as a part of that, I gave her a ring and she gave me a ring, and we wear that ring in sign and symbol of the commitment we've made. Now, if she didn't give me a ring and I didn't give her a ring, does that mean we're not married? No. We're still married. But she gave me a ring as sign, as symbol. And I gave her a ring as sign and symbol. And it's kind of a funny thing. When I don't have it on, she wants to know why. Why don't you wear that ring? Of course, I say, well, it cramps my style. No, usually it's because my finger's so fat I can't get it on. There is a reason to question why a person doesn't want to be identified as belonging to Christ and His church. That's why it's important. That's why it matters. I can tell you right now, this is not merely a ring. This has great meaning and significance to me. Baptism, though not essential to salvation, is extremely important and extremely meaningful. So the meaning of baptism is my identification with Christ and in turn with His church. Baptism openly identifies you as a follower of Christ. Baptism openly obeys the command of Christ and says, He's my Lord, He's my Master, therefore I obey His commands. Baptism openly expresses your faith in many things, such as the triune nature of God, because we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism openly expresses your faith in the truth that sins have been dealt with and washed away, that you have been united with Christ in His death and His resurrection, and that through Christ God has given you new life. And every time a person is baptized in this church, that's what they're declaring in that act. It is a very meaningful thing. Now, one other issue that comes up that I want to address quickly related to baptism is, what about alien immersion? You ever heard the term? That is a common term in Baptist life. What about alien immersion? You hear it mostly from older Baptists. Because what they mean by that is baptism done by somebody other than us. Now, I usually make them mad. Because when they ask me that, I say, if E.T. wants to join my church, I'm going to baptize that alien. And they get really upset with that. What do we do about a baptism that didn't take place in a Baptist church? The answer for many years has been they must be baptized again. That's not what the Baptist Faith and Message says. That's growing out of a landmark Baptist idea. And landmark Baptists split the Southern Baptist Convention in 1850, just 5 years into our history. And there's been a long-standing struggle between those groups. And the reason I'm bringing it up, that's part of what's going on now with the current controversy over baptism and service on the international mission field. Did you notice what the statement said? Must be baptized in a church, and in a church that believes these things. Now here's my question related to that. (Clears throat) What do you do with that person who came to faith in Christ, made a public commitment, was baptized in a non-Baptist church when they were 10 or 12 years old, later moved into a Baptist church, was examined and accepted by that church to be a member in good standing, went to a Southern Baptist college, a Southern Baptist seminary, faithfully served a Southern Baptist church as pastor for 15 years, and then he applies to be a missionary. According to today's policy, he would be rejected and could not serve as a missionary through the Southern Baptist Convention, unless he goes back to that church and has them baptize him again. Now my question is, why should he have to? My concern and my belief about alien immersion is this. If it's not alien to the New Testament, it shouldn't be alien to me as a Baptist. If a person is baptized upon their profession of faith as a symbol of their death to an old way of life and resurrection to new, of their identification with Christ and His death and His resurrection, of their anticipation of their death and the glorious coming of Christ and their eternal resurrection, then that's New Testament baptism. And it ought to be acceptable. That's the teaching of the New Testament, and I worry when we begin to add further qualifications to it. Related to that, who can baptize? An older view in a lot of Baptist churches is, well, it has to be the pastor. Why? There's nothing in Scripture that says. Now, I would say, well, anybody the church lets baptize can do it. It's perfectly fine if the church says, we want to authorize and say that this father is going to baptize his children when they come to faith. What a glorious thing to let that happen. Another thing, since I'm on my soapbox and I'm going, why do we vote on whether someone can obey Christ and be baptized? If baptism is commanded by our Lord and is an act of obedience before Him, then what right do we have as a church to say, well, you're not ready to obey Christ yet, so we won't let you be baptized? Now, I'm not just talking about small children. I think there is reason there to make sure of understanding. But what I'm talking about is a practice that says you go through this course and you complete this work and you prove to us, then we'll authorize you to be baptized. Where is that in the Scripture? Baptism is an initiatory act. When a person professes faith in Christ, if it is a legitimate confession of their faith and trust, then they were authorized to baptize. Nobody ever took a vote. When the Ethiopian said to Philip, what keeps me from being baptized? He didn't say, a vote. He said, I don't know, there's water, let's do it. Philippian jailer, what must I do? Believe and be baptized. He was believed and baptized that night. There was no waiting period. There was no examination to see whether it's credible or not. I know how it developed. It developed because of our insistence that the church is made up of believers and baptism is a prerequisite for membership, so let's only baptize those who give us evidence that they're genuinely converted. Therefore, only those genuinely converted will get into the church. But the problem is, how long do you have to go before they've convinced you? And there are people who could live a certain way for years and years and years and convince you that they're saved, and they're not. So I have a real hard time of saying, Christ commanded you to be baptized, but I haven't given you permission. And so wait till I give you permission. We believe baptism is sacred, and it is an act of obedience. Its only true mode is by immersion, and the only true candidate for baptism is one who gives a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. And the meaning is their identification with Christ and the glorious truths of the gospel. That's baptism. As Baptists have understood it, and that's certainly baptism as it's spelled out in the Baptist Faith and Message. But now also note that last line on baptism. It is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. We must see that baptism comes before and is separated from membership. Those are separate issues. You're not eligible for membership in the church until you've been baptized. Now, typically we do those two things together. A person comes to faith in Christ and they desire baptism and they desire to be members of the church. And so we say, John Doe has come to confess to you his faith in Christ, his desire to be baptized and become a member of our church. And we, amen and glory to God. And it's all done in one fell swoop. That's fine. As long as we understand those are really separate issues. He can't even be voted into the membership of the church until he's already been baptized. It's prerequisite to membership of the church. And Baptist theology has said, and the Baptist Faith and Message states it explicitly, those who partake of the Lord's Supper are to be baptized believers. Now, let's go on to Lord's Supper or communion. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and of the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. I'm sure you're familiar with the history of the Roman Catholic Church, that they taught transubstantiation. What that means is they believe, and still do to this day, that when the priest stands over the elements, the wafer and the wine, and he makes the prescribed prayers, that the wafer and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. So that when a Roman Catholic takes that wafer, it's no longer a wafer, it's no longer bread, it is the body of Jesus, and he is taking into his body the body of Jesus, and when he drinks from that cup, he is drinking the blood of Jesus. The Lutheran Church taught a view called consubstantiation, which said it wasn't changed into that, but the elements were around and surrounded, and there is a real taking of the body and of the blood of Jesus. And Baptists and other groups came and said, no, it is a memorial meal. It is to the New Testament believer what the Passover was to the Old Testament saint. It is a picture, a reminder of God's deliverance in the Passover. And the taking of the supper is a picture, it is a remembrance of the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sin and granting to us life eternal and life abundant. How important is the Lord's table? Well, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the betterment, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and others have died. How serious is it? Paul says, there are some in the church at Corinth who are ill, and it's traced directly to the manner in which they treated the Lord's table. And he says others are dead, and they're dead specifically because of the way they treated the Lord's table. Now, don't look at this as something magical. And if you don't sit in the right position or you say the wrong thing, that it may kill you. But it's talking about the need to treat it in a holy manner. That this is a sacred thing to be taken very serious and solemnly. And if you don't treat it that way, you drink unto yourself judgment and condemnation. That means it's a serious matter. Whereas I don't believe that it becomes literally the body of Jesus or the blood of Jesus, I do believe it is a sacred time when the church gathers to remember the Lord and his dying. And it ought to be a solemn occasion. That's the reason why when we do it, it's the full service and not tacked on to the end as an afterthought. Because when we come to it, we need to say, this is the focus of what we've come to do. And we need to give serious thought and serious attention to the significance of that meal. There is the question of open and closed communion. This is a debate among Baptists. And you'll notice it's not spelled out in the Baptist Faith and Message. There are some churches that teach you cannot take of the Lord's table unless you are a member of the church that is observing the supper. And it doesn't make any difference who you are or what your background is. That means if we were a church that practiced closed communion, when we came to the Lord's table and we were gathered, if Dr. Jordan, the executive director of the Baptist General of Oklahoma, was here, if Billy Graham showed up that night, and any other Baptist you want to name, we would say to them, don't you dare take this when it comes. You're not welcome at the table because you're not a member of our church. I don't see that in Scripture. And I know that some others do. And I will respect their difference. And if I go to a church that believes that, I will not in any way partake. And I will honor that because I'm a guest in their church and I'm going to recognize that. But when I read the passage, the only passage given to us in all the New Testament that gives us teaching on in any way about how to observe the table, it says, let a man examine himself and see whether he be in the faith or not. And he has to accept that upon himself. And the judgment will fall upon him for his discerning or lack of discerning, whether he's part of the body and fellowship with the body and so forth. I understand the rationale of the other side. They want to guard the table. The problem with that I have is I don't believe it's my table. I don't even believe it's a Baptist table. I believe it's the Lord's table. And it needs to be taken solemnly. It needs to be taken seriously. And that's why every time I have administered it, not just here, but every church I've ever served, I read this passage from Corinthians and I warn. And I say, if you have any question at all in your heart, you better pass it by when it comes. And it's not right for any of us to think more or less of somebody, whether they take or they don't take. It's examining their heart before the Lord as we examine our heart before the Lord. But it is a serious matter. And an unworthy manner doesn't mean that you are worthy to take. None of us are. That's the whole point of grace. It means the manner in which you approach it. If you approach it in a proud and arrogant and kind of fashion that looks down on or despises it, that's unworthy. But if you come saying, I am a filthy sinner and I am only here by the grace of God and only by His grace will I ever have any hope of eternity, and I am so grateful for the one who shed his blood and gave his life for me, you're worthy to take of the cup and of the bread. You know, Baptists used to take the Lord's Supper so seriously that they would remove you from the membership of the church if you did not attend the Lord's Supper. If you were absent for so many times They would allow for sickness and other reasons. But if you purposely chose to exclude yourself from the table of the Lord on a consistent basis, Baptists saw that as reason for removing you from the membership of the church. That's how serious it's been taken. And I say that because we've kind of gone the other extreme and taken it so lightly, we really don't care. So we need to come back with both these and say, though they are symbol, they are not mere symbol. They're vital to the life and the vibrancy of the church. There are ways that we together as a body proclaim the death of the Lord and His coming and announce our hope in the future glory that belongs to us.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.